All right, beloved, are you ready? Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We want to finish that chapter this morning and then go on into the interim chapter, chapter 13. First, 1 Corinthians 12, if you please. Back in medieval times, a freelance soldier was a mercenary that sold his services to the highest bidder. Of course, as is true of all language, language eventually evolves and morphs itself into other meanings. And the same was true of that word freelance. Eventually, the term freelance took on a more general meaning in referring to one that could not be bought but operated according to his own principles, irrespective of any group. In other words, he was an independent thinker. Today, we're familiar with the term freelance writer, somebody who, in lieu of being bound to a single publishing company, sells his services to any newspaper, magazine, or journal that will pay for his stuff. Beloved, the apostles point in the majority of chapter 12, but particularly in what we discussed last Lord's Day morning, verses 14 through 26, is that there can be no such thing as a freelance Christian. So I want to begin by finishing the binding thoughts of chapter 12. I was originally going to limit it to just that, but I think it'd be more beneficial to us if we just introduce the love chapter in its context. So let's begin then, if you have your outlines in front of you, by looking at some of the concluding thoughts on the necessity of every member of the body. And I don't want to go through this with a too terribly fine-tooth comb, but I do want to attack the highlights. Now you'll notice in verse 27 that for the very first time, the apostle is giving this assembly a specific designation. A designation that befits this whole long discussion on spiritual gifts. Notice the text with me, please, in verse 27. He says, "Now ye are," and now he coins for the first time this phrase, "the body of Christ, and members in particular." So he cites the whole and he cites the parts. Now, the Corinthians, even though it's in a local church context, they could not have been the ultimate sum total of Christ's body, because there were surely other New Testament churches that were being formed and established and which existed unto even this day. But neither could he mean a body, since Christ is not schizophrenic. Surely he sees his body as one. So what does the apostle mean when he makes the opening statement of verse 27, "Now are ye the body of Christ"? That merits our discussion. First of all, individually, each one was a member of a larger cooperative group, actually an organism. And since it's Christ's body that we're talking about, he should fulfill his function without any feeling of pride or envy or independence or even worthlessness. But second, will you notice that the Corinthian assembly formed a microcosm. It actually formed a miniature of the body of Christ. Now that leads us then to the need to establish a major fundamental ground rule about body life, because this thing has been completely misunderstood. I would maintain, and I hope in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, that a body is useless if it cannot utilize or see its members, and if they cannot see me. I mean, an arm out in, let's say, Peru, that just came to my head first, cannot do me a whole lot of good here and now. That means that a body can only function in a visible, localized setting. No doubt you've heard much about the invisible, mystical, universal church. If ever there was a misnomer, that's it. You've heard of that. Now hear this. There is no such thing as a universal, mystical, invisible church. Now, yes, there are Christians all over the world. That is a fact. But there are only local churches. In fact, the very word ecclesia can only be a localized assembly. In fact, it's translated in the book of Acts in chapter 19 twice that very way as the word assembly. An invisible, mystical, universal guy out in California that I am completely and utterly unaware of cannot possibly contribute much to the unity of the whole that we're trying to establish here. A body, in order to be a body, has to be localized, it has to be visible, and its component parts have got to be functioning. A body can only function as each member cooperates. Notice verse 27 again. Now ye, you Corinthians, are a microcosm of the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So from there now, the apostle, he's going to shift his thoughts back to yet another corresponding list of gifts, which will include five new ones that he did not mention back in verses 8, 9, and 10. So this list seems to be growing. And in doing so, he goes right back to the source of the gifts, who of course is no one less than God himself. So for the rest of the chapter, it's that source, namely God, that lies behind whatever else is said from verses 27 down through 31, particularly verse 30. Christ as the head is completely sovereign over his body. That is the preeminent thought in the rest of our chapter. Now, instead of going over that again with a fine-tooth comb, let me just give us the gist of what's being said so we can move on. First of all, God established the respective appointments as well as the number of each member, and he's done that in keeping with his own interests. That's essentially the gist of verses 28 through 30. Notice, first of all, that there is a sequence of words, right? Now, don't miss this. Right in verse 28, watch this sequence. First, secondarily, thirdly, after that, then. You see the sequence? Now, he doesn't mention all nine of the previous gifts from verses 8 through 10. But don't miss how he very craftily is nailing down an order that they were not abiding by. Notice how Paul mentions apostles first and tongues where? Last. And friends, the order is absolutely significant because the Corinthians in their carnality had placed tongues first and the apostles last. In fact, some were even speaking disparagingly of the apostle Paul. But this was the order that God hath set, verse 28. He made each and every appointment God did, and he did it in keeping with the way that he wanted it, and not the way that they might have preferred it. The position of apostle, prophet, and teacher, you'll notice that the pecking order, they superseded, that means they were more important than miracles, healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. God even determined the number and the frequency of each of these gifts. Notice how in verse 29 and 30, we're given a series of seven questions, all of which demand a negative answer. In the original that the Apostle Paul penned, there is a way to say no, and it means a positive answer, and a way to say no where it means a negative answer. This is the negative one. It's the word M-E, may, and it always requires a negative answer. That means that not everyone can be an apostle. Tell that to the ones who are claiming to be apostles today. Amen. Nor has everyone ever spoken in tongues. In fact, there have been only 15 men in all of history that have ever been designated with the word apostle. The original 12, the Apostle Paul, and then James and Barnabas are also given the title of apostolos for different reasons. But an apostle is one who had to be designated directly by the risen Christ, which means that apostleship, just like the sign gifts, were limited to the first century and died with those men. And then, if as stated here that not everybody spoke in tongues, let me ask you this, because this is going to raise its ugly head again sometime in the near future, no doubt. How wrong is it to teach that tongues were the official sign of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? If I heard that once, I heard it a million times in the early years of my being saved. And it caused me no small amount of consternation, frankly, before I learned what the deal really was. If it were true that speaking in tongues was the only sign that you were baptized in the Spirit, there would have been a lot of people that have been robbed of being the beneficiary of Spirit baptism, because most people have not spoken in tongues. That would be a direct contradiction to the universality that is intended on that topic in chapter 12 and verse 13. Well, God not only established the respective appointments, he not only established the frequency, but he also ordained that the way believers perform their tasks is more important than what they do. And you see that clearly in verse 31. Notice, he tells them, but covet earnestly the best gifts. In other words, the hierarchy exists. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, he is speaking to a visible, localized assembly, a church, not just a few select individuals. By the way, the lead verb is plural. That means everybody should be desirous of the appropriate selection of gifts so that the body can grow and be edified and built up. The best gifts are the ones that are the most useful, not the most spectacular, which is the ones that the Corinthians were coveting. The apostle wants them to graduate from the school of carnality and all pursuits that are ascertained therein. All right, so that's really all I want to say about the rest of chapter 12. Obviously, there's lots more that we could have said, but let's just suffice it to say that we've looked at some now concluding thoughts on this whole necessity of every member in the body. That brings us, secondly, now to the opening thoughts on the necessity of the body's love life, beginning in chapter 13. You know, beloved, many believe, not just a few, many believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest, strongest, and deepest thing that Paul ever penned. It's been described as a poetic and lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Some have called it the Beatitudes set to music. Studying this particular chapter is like taking apart a flower. And so I want to encourage all of us and challenge us at the same time to become spiritual botanists this morning, because that's what we're going to try to do. I would dare say that this chapter is a breath of fresh air, particularly these first seven verses, amidst a very, very negative, problem-oriented group and a problem-oriented epistle. We are now, by now, being well into a year of being in 1 Corinthians, of the major divisions that plague this group, their personal disputes, their sexual immorality, their ignorance of things like marriage, the role of women in the church, their abuse of the Lord's table, the abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly the now defunct sign gifts. But now, there's all of a sudden, seemingly like a bolt out of the blue, this glorious change of gears. Now, there's no evidence that Paul used an amanuensis, not yet. An amanuensis is someone that would do the writing for him of the autograph of the epistle. There's no evidence of that. But if there was, I could well imagine the guy doing a double take as he began to dictate chapter 13. because of the tremendous difference of content, which just sings. Chapter 13 is the gem perfectly placed in a fine setting. Now, friends, nobody knows better than I do, I would suppose, that familiarity breeds contempt. But I would like us to look this morning with fresh eyes upon this text and forget about what we might think that we know and come to the passage with a first-time mentality and ask God to give us a clear insight into the glory therein. Friends, people understand that there is something greater than money, power, prestige, more important things than eating and drinking, that there's something intangible, almost indefinable, but nevertheless powerful. And it is the charity that expands the soul and makes a man all that God intended and makes a woman beautiful. Without it, the soul is shriveled and warped. And with it, life becomes worthwhile. It's what Paul is calling and referring to as the most excellent, the more excellent way. And it needs to be studied in its context, which is why we introduced the end of chapter 12 to begin. It's usually preached on as though it were some kind of entity unto itself, and therefore has been severely misunderstood through the ages. It was not just dropped out of heaven indiscriminately. 1 Corinthians 13 has a context. I couldn't make it mean as much as it means in its context. And if I tried to do otherwise, it would render the thing powerless. What we have in this whole section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, it breaks down this way. Chapter 12, you have an endowment given, the receiving and the interweaving of supernatural gifts to regenerate people. Chapter 14, talks about the exercise of those gifts. This is how they are and are not to be implemented. But chapter 13, what it does in its unique capacity is it demonstrates to us the proper energy. Maybe I should say the proper motive or the environment which these things ought to function. And of course, that environment can be summed in one word and comes to us as charity. Not conflict, not struggle, not coveting flashy gifts, not coveting a big name, not self-seeking and pride and envy and jealousy, which are the things that did characterize this church. Just charity. This is the meat of Paul's theology regarding a truly spiritual life, at least in this context. The absence of charity in a Christian cannot be compensated for by any exaggerated extreme of gifts or ministry. The Lord Jesus made himself very, very clear when he was queried by the lawyers of his day. He said the greatest commandment of all 613, 248 of them stated positively, 365 negatively, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. Out of all of that mass of prohibition and imperative, the Lord Jesus called on all of the constituent dimensions of human personality to demonstrate the biblical concept of love. So taken in its context, and that's all critical, it caused Martin Luther to say, if to love is the greatest commandment, then the greatest transgression is not murder, not adultery, but the failure to exercise charity. And the reason for that is probably because it is really our highest obligation. Romans 13 and verse 10, Paul is very clear when he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. All 613 mandates are outworkings of that one obligation. Now, friends, we seem to understand this. I mean, we seem to instinctively understand this. if we have a young couple getting married, and we do, more than one, and I had opportunity to be the counselor of that situation, I might ask the groom, do you love her? And inevitably he would say, oh, of course, I absolutely, I worship the ground she walks on, and whatever else he might say. Well, then I then do not naturally have to respond to that with, okay, then you can't murder her. Because love works no ill to the object of its love. It actually, believe it or not, it's actually easy to believe because the Lord said it, it is the universal evidence that we actually are Christ's disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. The Apostle Paul is making the point that spiritual gifts can only function properly in a truly spiritual life. And the truly spiritual life is not controlled by the gifts of the Spirit. It is controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is one of the nine clusters that make up that fruit. And if not, the gifts are fleshy, they are carnal, they are counterfeit, and when it all gets done, not only are they detrimental, but they register collectively a gigantic zero. See, the motto in Corinth, if there was one, was every man for himself, which put them in the negative bracket as far as productivity was concerned. Let's begin by first of all trying to define love. We've done this in the past, but review is the mother of all learning. It's good for me, it'll be good for you. What definition can we come up with? Because that is critical. The world does not have a clue. In fact, some of you may not have a clue. I really don't know. But you hear statements like I do. I love my dog. I love that song. I love pistachio ice cream. I love that book. We have a hard time giving and receiving love because we don't, first of all, know what the definition of love is. I remember a long time ago when my kids were real little, I got my hands on this book, Love is a Warm Puppy. Well, not really. The language that God wrote the Bible in is very rich in describing virtues and vices. In fact, it has a lot to say on this topic. So let me review that with you, because there's actually four terms in the Koine language in which the New Testament was written. Term number one is the word eros. We get our word erotic. In fact, hundreds of years before Christ, the Greek philosopher Aristotle studied the virtues of humanity. And Aristotle, probably more than anyone else, gave insight into this particular word, which was used indiscriminately in Jesus' day. Aristotle said this, and I'm quoting him. He said, eros always begins with the pleasures of the eye, and no one falls into it without first being charmed by beauty. That's what Aristotle said about this word, eros. Because the word has to do with passion. It's this concept of love at first sight, where a person is charmed by not the qualities of the person, but the physical beauty, the infatuation aspect of things. It's the kind that takes rather than gives. The Greeks call that eros. It's romantic in a bad sense. It's tingly sensational. It's also not in the New Testament. The next word is philos. We get our word philosopher or philanthropist from this word. We have even names of boys and girls. Phyllis, Philip is a derivative of this word. Now, this word is in the Bible. The noun appears 29 times in the New Testament, and it's translated in your King James Bibles mostly as friend. The verb is translated every other time, all the time, as love. and drawn together. Two people are drawn together because they just have a lot in common. Their souls are knit. It's a picture of what David had with Jonathan and vice versa. There's this warm, friendly affection between best friends. It's brotherly love. Our word Philadelphia is based on this. And then it later degenerated to a friendly spirit of tolerance and brotherhood no matter what. And of course, this is what ecumenicity is based on. This end justifies the means business. The third word is the word storge, and it has to do with family love. It's love that exists between family members of blood relation. And you have this word, interestingly enough, appearing twice in the New Testament, both times in a negation. You find it in Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3. Romans 1:31 to describe a debauched society, and 2 Timothy 3:3 to describe what it will be like in the last days. And it's translated the same in both instances, that these people are without natural affection. The word is storge with an alpha privative in front of it. No love, no affection, not even for your blood relatives. The charity that is being spoken of in verse 1 is none of these. All right, then what is it? You know. It's this word agape. And the New Testament elevates this word far above the average secular Greek usage. This word appears 116 times in our New Testament, and Paul uses it 75 of those times. The Lord Jesus, and you can picture this in your mind's eye, he very tenderly says to his disciples before his death, I have loved you. As I have loved you, so ye love one another. And of course, he gave an illustration of that. There he is watching their feet in the upper room. And what you will see on the cross is what he was talking about. Now, friends, the key to this whole thing is that this is the word that God uses to describe himself. You see, you and I describe ourselves with adjectives. I could say he is strong, or I am happy, or anything like that. Those words, strong, happy, weak, whatever, those are adjectives. That's how we describe ourselves and other people. God describes himself only with nouns. In fact, there are three God is statements in our New Testament. God is light, that's a noun. God is spirit, that's a noun. And God is love. This is God. Not that God is like this, this is what he is. In fact, he would have to deny himself if he were not. God's love is lavished upon us without a thought as to whether we are worthy of it or not. That supernatural love proceeds from the very nature of the lover himself. It certainly has nothing to do with any supposed attractiveness in us. This charity seeks nothing for itself, only the good of the one who is the object of this love. For God so loved the world, this is the way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad John 3:16 doesn't say, for God felt so romantic about the world, or God felt so strongly about a spirit of toleration and brotherhood within the world, or God so loved the world that he gave to the United Way? I say to you, agape is not a feeling. It is a selfless activity. It's always an action. It's God saying, I will meet your need despite the fact that you don't deserve to have your need met. And the great archetype is found in deity alone. That brings us to the necessity of this. Why is this so critically important? And I felt the need this morning to go over the negative aspects of this in Sunday school, because I don't have time this morning to elaborate on that. But I do want to talk about the necessity of love. It is our greatest obligation. It is the distinctive of discipleship, and it is modeled in deity primarily. Now, friends, let's not forget the context and what these people were doing juxtaposed to this high ideal. What most churches do juxtaposed to the ideal. In fact, the Corinthians do function as Exhibit A because they were, hands down, the most gifted church in the first century. Paul said so. Ye come behind in no gift. That means the Philippians, the Colossians, and you name any other church in existence. None of those churches had as many gifted people as the church in Corinth, or with as many sensational sign gifts as the Corinthians had. In fact, they had people on the bench that could have been first string in any other place. And chapter 13 shows this more excellent way that leads to a correct use of spiritual gifts, of which there will be 19 mentioned all in all by the time this thing is over. You can use your gift or your gifts, plural, as a flashy show to bring attention to yourself, and do that for the rest of your life. And you will absolutely die not having anything to take into eternity with you. That is the way it is. You see, friends, in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 13, there are three cycles that continuously are replayed. The cycles are this. Number one, there is an assumed condition, all right? And that is a gift has been received supernaturally and miraculously. The second is an assumed absence. I mean, I have the gift, but I'm missing a key ingredient, charity. Biblical love is not present. And then there is a certain result, namely eternal uselessness. Now, let me just show you some of the mechanics of this text. You'll notice if you skim through with your eyes that five times you'll see the word though, right? And Paul is speaking hypothetically. We can understand the though as if it were an if, okay? And what we see is kind of like the rings of a ladder, because every time he ascends to some greater, almost unimaginable kind of service, he starts out, though I speak with the tongues of angels. That's the lowest rung of the ladder. And then he gets to this, though I give my body to be burned. And there's no greater love than that anybody could have, except that they lay down their life for their friends, you see. So you have five of these thos, and then he sprinkles in four occurrences of all, A-L-L. And so he's piling these expressions up to make the strongest hypothetical case for what someone did without love in their life. And the final conclusion is the whole thing registers a gigantic zero. So every verse comes to a conclusion, and that every point that you see on your outline is based on the result of what happens when love is left out of the equation. All right, so let's go through them. First of all, according to verse 1, will you notice that without love, all... What a sobering statement this is. In fact, all three of them are sobering. But think of this. Think of the things that you've done for Christ. Without the presence of charity in the doing associated with it, concomitant with it, then all of your service amounts to nothing. All right, can you see that, verse 1? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, Paul here is dealing with primarily with speech gifts, because that's where it seems that most of the problem was occurring. People trying to wag their own tail and fan their own flame because they had these sensational gifts. And he even mentions a gift of speaking that was terrestrial by nature, human beings, And he even hypothetically states, if angels could do this, he mentions speaking terrestrially and celestially with men and angels. He's talking about languages. What if you could speak all 5,000 dialects in the world today? That's why there's still a need for Bible translators in various parts of the world. And then add to that the supposed tongues of angels. All right, well, if there is no love in my heart for the people to whom I'm speaking, and even greater than that, if there's no love in my heart for the God who gave me the gift, then it's like an echoing piece of metal. It's like being involved in the gong show. I mean, it is the most disgusting. It's a metallic, hollow, clanging, grating sound. Imagine if I had cymbals here, right? What if I announced, and every time I wanted to make a part, I had a drumstick and I banged the cymbal. And I just kept banging it and banging it and banging it, banging it, banging it. Or I announced, next week we're having a cymbal concert. I mean, I know that all of you would really look forward to that. Nothing but cymbals. No drums, no nothing, just cymbals. Our guest is a PhD in cymbalology. And there'd be nothing but clanging for a half hour. And you would leave here in desperate need of some ibuprofen. I mean, you wouldn't even be neutral toward that. You would leave here, if you lasted through the whole thing, counting that as a negative experience. You could have the verbal gift of exhortation. And that could register in heaven as a clang. Did you know that you could say almost anything to someone if they know that you love them? It's true. You accept criticism from one, but I'm not going to take it from him because I know where he's coming from. Friends, there's no wizardry, there's no eloquence of words that can atone for all the absence of love that is characterized in our society and in the contemporary churches. Even though love is the mantra, the wrong kind of love, that all of this, all of what we're doing is for love. That's a bunch of garbage. It's hypocrisy is what it is. It takes a heart to reach a heart. And that's why so very often it's new converts that become a kind of a veritable thorn in the side of the old timers. That's why they're so successful in infusing a church with enthusiasm in a positive direction, even though they're as abysmally ignorant as a nut that fell out of a tree. If God has given you a tongue to speak for him, then what would be a good thing to do is study the use of charity in your speech. These Corinthians had more tongue speakers in their church than any other church in existence. And they turned that gift of languages into a fleshy ecstasy, a completely pagan activity that would be identical to the sick phenomenon that's occurred in the last 50 to 100 years in America with the tongues movement. And Paul says it's just a lot of satanic noise, and your service registers a gigantic zero. Your service is nothing. Secondly, in verse 2, will you notice that without love, and this is even worse, the person is nothing. See, he continues, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, see, he's rehearsing what he had gone over in verses 8, 9, and 10. And though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, oh, is this sobering. I am nothing. Now, undoubtedly, he's referring back to verses 8, 9, and 10. He's referring, first of all, to the three classes of men that would do the instruction in the church. Okay, and then he adds faith, wonder-working, the ability to step out on a veritable limb because you are so confident in statements that God has made. Or what we have here in verse 2 are possibly descriptions of the gift of prophecy that Paul will later recommend as the very best gift to covet in chapter 14, verse 1. But if you understood all that was sealed up in the mind of deity and you knew things that the average person could never figure out for himself, suppose your prayers were of a type that they actually served to erect a church building to the glory of God. Well, without love, without charity in that whole process, not only are you not important, you actually are nothing. What an amazing statement. I mean, it's not a grading thing for you to know a lot, to exercise your faith. It just simply doesn't count without the presence of charity. And then thirdly, will you notice in verse 3 that without love, any profit that may ensue also results in nothing. All right, we got this? Without love, all service amounts to nothing. Without love, the person himself is nothing. And without love, the profit is nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Zero. Now let's do a little exercise. What would you say your net worth is this morning after you pay off all your credit cards? No, really. I mean, most of you are homeowners. What is your house worth? What is your car worth? What about the clothing on your back and in your closets? What about your cash? How much cash flow do you have? All right, now what if you sold everything? Which, by the way, is a norm for church history. Did you realize that? Church history is filled with people that went to that extreme, both positively and negatively. I mean, you look at these monasteries full of these monks, and every one of them took the vow of poverty for no good reason. What I'm saying, friends, it's possible to surrender everything in this life, including your life itself, and still be absent or lacking in this field of charity. You see, it's one thing to die. It's another thing to die by burning alive. I mean, if I went to that degree, it may profit somebody else, but it will not profit me. I don't get any credit for that. So, because my conscience is guilty and I can't deny that the Holy Spirit is pricking my heart, I'll throw a few bucks in the collection plate, you know, maybe once a month every time it passes around, and I'll give to the Lord's work. But I have no love doing it. No profit to me. There'll be nothing accrued at the judgment seat of Christ. And no, I haven't given my body to be burned. There's no, I mean, my skin doesn't smell smoky. I give my time, but I do it very, very, very reluctantly. No profit. A sobering statement for sure. One of the very popular books that came out was, I forget what it was called. It was by Henry Drummond. And he was a friend of Moody. I forget what that thing was called. The greatest thing in the world. Still, you can still get it. Drummond, I have serious doubts that he was even a Christian. And I think Moody finally figured that out too. I mean, this guy had the polluted view of love. And some of the things he wrote in that book, The Greatest Thing in the World, could have been written by anybody from the World Council of Churches. But I mention him because I'm going to quote him here regarding his personal experience with Mr. David Livingstone, who was one of the finer missionary of the modern era. Drummond says this, and all this is true, actually. He says, it's the man who is the missionary, not his words. His character is his message. Which, by the way, in itself, I knew where Drummond was coming from with that, and so that makes it a fall, but that makes that a bad statement, because the words absolutely matter. But Drummond says, in the heart of Africa, I have come across black men and women who have remembered the only white man they have ever seen in their lives. And their faces light up when they speak of that kind doctor. They felt the love that beat in David Livingstone's heart. And then he points out how right underneath this tree is a plaque. And it says May 1st, 1873. His body to England and his heart here. And the view is they actually, the Africans actually took David Livingstone's heart out and buried it under that tree because that's where his heart belonged. Obviously, friends, it takes a heart to get a heart. How many of those people were saved? I don't know. But I can think we can underappreciate the power of that kind of a thing. This is a constant challenge to all of us, isn't it? It really is. For the challenge number one is to actually get the definition right and not become a relativistic, situation ethical, Jesuit casuisty, pragmatic lunatic that contributes to the degeneration of the American church. That's what happens with the wrong view of love. But the challenge to get it right remains. And I, for one, stand challenged. I hope you'll join me in accepting the challenge. And by the grace of God, because that's the only way that we can do this, through his power and his alone, that we would cooperate with the Spirit of God and say, yes, Lord, to the best of my ability and your working in my heart, I will allow this to be, I will determine that this accompanies whatever giftedness you've given me to the glory of God. Amen. So first things first, are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. I pray that you understand what the gospel is. I pray you understand that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly what love does. It doesn't boast in itself. It does not envy. We'll see that next week. It's not proud. It's not puffed up. It's humble because of the nature of what we know, what we're accountable to know. And what is that? That we're filthy, hopeless, depraved sinners. And that Christ, while we were yet in that condition, died for us. That's what real love does. It does the impossible. It does the unthinkable. And it does the best thing for the object of that love. That's what God did for you. The only question that remains then is, have you received that? Because that's what you have to do to be saved. You have to believe and receive. And then God will impute his very righteousness to you. Have you done it? Then I'll see you in glory. That'll be, and it won't be long. Could be today. What a wonderful thing that would be. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. And we say that hopefully having some semblance of understanding what that means, the selflessness that goes with it. And we pray, Father, that we would not misuse this word, but cherish it, because it is exactly the preeminent representation of what you are. God is love. And help us, Lord, to be reciprocal in that toward you and to be an accurate manifestation of it in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.